After you put your songbook aside, you might open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And while you're turning, I'll use a couple of minutes to make some personal remarks. We appreciate the opportunity to be with you and spend the time not only worshiping God together, but as we study the Bible together. We had a good trip yesterday, and we had a good night's rest last night, and had a visit with some fine folks last evening as well. And it's good to be here and to be alive and be well. I hope you'll study with me as we study this week. I'll be using some charts, and on the charts you'll notice that I don't cover all the scriptures that are there. I put more scriptures up there just in case somebody wants to make some notes and they want to study some more when they get home. So if you notice me skip over some of them, I didn't forget them. I just didn't decide to use them at that time. But I hope you'll, as I said, that you'll bring your Bible and that you'll study. I hope you'll encourage your friends and neighbors to come and to bring their Bibles and studies. I'll explain a little bit more about the lessons in a few minutes, but understand that I teach what I believe the Bible teaches. I try to read a passage and then take it and make an application of it. And I hope if you listen as I do that, if you find me making a mistake somewhere, you'll tell me. I've made some mistakes in years past, and I've had to make some different applications of passages. I want to think that's a sign of growth. And I also want to think that I've not quit growing. I hope that I continue to grow spiritually, and that means that you get a better understanding of God's Word. So if you think I get off track somewhere in the next few days, don't be bashful about coming to me, and let me know about it. If you have a question, if I'm not plain about what I say and you don't understand it, feel free to come to me and say, "Brother Dancer, I want to know what you meant by that," and I'll do the best to explain what I meant by the things that are set forth. And I try to say that not only ever at the first of a meeting, but every night. I sometimes forget to do that, but you let your friends and neighbors know that if they have questions about the lesson, that we'd be glad to talk with them. We'll be staying with the Huttos, and he knows his way around town, I'm sure, and he can tell me how to get to this place or that place. And so if somebody wants me to come by and to visit with them and to talk to them about God's Word, then I'm here. And I'm here to be used, and I hope that you'll use me in whatever way that will be profitable to us, and that be to the saving of souls and the glory of God. And the lessons I've got prepared are not going to be anything that's new to those of you that have been Christians very long. I want to try to stir your minds by reminding you of some things that the Bible teaches. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or if you've not been a Christian very long, there may be some things you haven't thought about before, and so I hope you'll think with me as we study from them. Now, I laid out some lessons with an intent in mind. The lesson this morning is a lesson that I picked up somewhere along the line to use as sort of an introduction to people that you're trying to get to become Christians. You talk to people about coming to a service, you talk to them about coming to a meeting, and they say, "Well, you know, why should I come with you? I'm happy where I am." Or, "Why should I come with you for this reason or that reason?" And so I put this lesson together with the help of some more folks, and I hope it helps us to notice the attitude that we have as we talk to people, the purpose that we have in inviting to people. And again, if you're here this morning because you've been invited by one of the members and you're not a Christian, or if you're just one of those people that dropped in that Brother Philip talked about, that small percentage a while ago, we're not just trying to get you to join the church. We're not trying to get you to join the Church of Christ, nor to simply join Jackson Drive. We're trying to get you to become a Christian and all that's involved in that. And I hope this lesson will help you to understand that a little bit. And then the lesson tonight is simply designed to go to the Bible and say, this is what a man did to become a Christian. If it worked in Bible days, it ought to work today. That's God's plan. God's no respect to a person. The gospel is the power that God used to save Saul. And that's the power that God used will save me or you or anyone else. And then the lessons beginning tomorrow night and going on down through Friday night are lessons that I hope will remind those of us that are Christians just who we are, what we are, and what we ought to be. I think sometimes we forget who we are. And so these lessons maybe will remind us of that. And then if you're not a Christian, it'll help you to see really what we're trying to get people to be. Because it's not just a matter of trying to get somebody to change churches or to change religions or to join with this church or with that church. It's a matter of getting people to go to the Bible and say, here's what the Bible teaches, and we want to help you to do that because that's what we're trying to do. All right, look, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to look particularly at verse 15. Now, I'm reading from the King James Version. If you've got a different translation, it'll read a little bit differently, but it'll set forth the same teaching. Peter, in this context, talks about people that have been suffering and are going to continue to suffer for the Lord's sake. And he points out that's not something that ought to be considered very unusual, but it's simply the way things are. And in verse 15, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." And in this expression, he's saying, you settle it in your heart what you think about Jesus. You settle it in your own mind, and that's what he means by heart. You set it down in your mind that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus is Lord. You may remember from Acts 2 and verse 36, when Peter was preaching, he told those people that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he made him both Lord as well as Christ. And so we have to set that apart. That has to be settled in our mind. I've got to settle it in my mind. You've got to settle it in your mind that this is what I think about Jesus. So he said, you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And then he said, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Now that doesn't say you've got to be able to answer every question that people are going to ask, but it simply says you be able to give a reason for the hope that you have. If you're a Christian, you should have the hope of heaven. If you're not a Christian, you might still have a hope of heaven, but you need to know why you have that hope. What makes me think, or what makes you think, that I'm going to go to heaven? The idea of hoping is that I expect it, I desire it, I expect it to come to pass, and that desire and that expectation is based upon something. It's based upon something. And to that child of God, it's based upon God's word and the things that God has promised. So Peter says, you be ready to give an answer when someone comes along and says, why do you have this hope? The plea that we're making is to help other people understand the hope that we have as we try to serve God and one day go to heaven. And one plea that we make, and to me this is a very important plea, is that we make a plea for people to accept the name of Jesus Christ, uphold that name. And when I talk about upholding the name of Jesus, I'm not saying that we simply go around and say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm not just saying that we put the name of Jesus on our signs and we put it on our literature and we put it on our heart. That might be a way some people uphold the name of Jesus, but to uphold the name of Jesus is to uphold the authority that Jesus has. Uphold the authority that Jesus had. In Romans 1 and verse 4, Paul talks about something God did when he raised Jesus from the dead. He says in verse 3 that this gospel that he had been called to preach is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God. Now notice that passage, that God declared Jesus to be his Son, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then he goes on to point out, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Talking about upholding the name of Jesus, uphold the authority that Jesus has as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now skip over, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. And this is something that Paul points out to the saints at Colossae that ought to be characteristic of me. It ought to be characteristic of you, where Paul talks about their attitude toward what they say and what they do. And notice, he says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, whatever you say, whatever you do, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by. Now again, Paul is not saying when you do something, you say, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus. What he's saying is that whatever you say and whatever you do, whatever you teach and whatever you practice, you teach and you practice those things that the Lord Jesus has authorized. You teach and you practice those things that have been revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit that we have recorded in the pages of the New Testament. Now that's not a very difficult pill to understand. It's difficult to practice sometimes, but simply to say, we're not going to teach anything and we're not going to do anything that we don't find in the Bible. Now, when you tell that to some people, they'll say, well, now that doesn't make any sense because the Bible is old hat. The Bible's been around a long, long time ago, and it doesn't work anymore. Matter of fact, a few years ago when we were studying the Sermon on the Mount, and we were talking about some of the principles in Matthew chapter 5
that have to do with our attitude toward the world and our attitude toward God. And one of the brethren spoke up and he said, J.F., that might have worked back in the first century, but don't work now. It don't work now because we don't practice it now. It'll work today if we put that to work in our lives. And so as we make an appeal to people that are not religious, or we make an appeal to people that may be religious, but they're in religious error, the appeal we make to them is whatever we do, whatever we teach, we turn to the pages of God's Word and say, here is where that is taught. And whatever we practice, either in our services when we come together in the church building, or in the lives that we live from day to day, whether it's in our homes, or whether it's at work, or whether it's at school, or whether it's simply playing around, wherever it may be, that we behave in such a way that our behavior is justified by the teachings that's set forth in God's Word. And as we make an appeal like this to people, they ought to understand that we've got a determination, we've got a dedication that we want to please God. And so we make an appeal to people to uphold the name of Jesus because He is the one who has all authority. This passage should be familiar to those obviously Christians. The Great Commission, part of it, as recorded by Matthew, where Jesus says all power or all authority, it depends on which translation you have, all power or all authority hath been given unto me. He tells His disciples, you go forth and you teach people. You do that because I've got the right, I've got the power, I've got the position, I've got the power to tell you what to do. Now you go forth and do it. If I really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if I really believe that when God raised Him from the dead, that He made Him Christ, that is the Messiah, then that's going to make me appreciate Him because He died that I might have salvation for my sins. But if I really believe that God made Him Lord, then that means I've got to listen to what He has to say and then do it. We don't have any lords in America. I'm talking about from the standpoint of humanity. And I'm thankful for that because I don't want to think that there's anybody, either in Kentucky or Alabama or anywhere else, that says, J.F. Dancer, I've got the power to tell you exactly what to do with your whole life. I just don't want anybody around like that because I don't think there's anybody around like that that knows as much as maybe they think they know. But that's who Jesus is. That's who the Bible presents Him at, that He is Lord. And Lord is someone who has not only the power but the right and has the knowledge and the understanding of what the right kind of living is. And that's what the Bible points out that Jesus is. And as we appeal to people, and if we can convince them of this, and if we can convince ourselves of this. Now there's a passage over in Philippians chapter 2, that I didn't put in this on the chart. Philippians 2 and verse 14. That if we can convince ourselves that Jesus is Lord, and while it's involved in being the Lord, and if we can convince our neighbors that Jesus is Lord, then what Paul said in Philippians 2 when he said, do all things without murmurings and disputing, that's going to be relatively easy. Because if we're convinced that Jesus has the right and the power and the position to direct our lives, and we want to please Him, then all we've got to do is say, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then find it. And so as we appeal to people, we appeal to people that we're upholding the name of Jesus Christ as being not only the Savior, the Christ, but He's also the Lord, the one that has the right to direct our lives. And in doing that, then we turn to the pages of the New Testament to see what He teaches. And it would be good if the Lord could come and meet with us everywhere every Sunday, and He could stand up on Sunday morning and say, here's what I want you to do the rest of this week. But it's not going to happen. We have the New Testament, and God expects us to study the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you go back up to verse 14 and 15, Paul talks to Timothy about his relationship to the Scriptures. And as he talks about his relationship to the Scriptures, he tells Timothy, he said, Timothy, you keep doing the things that you've been taught to do. You know, that's good advice if you continue with the rest of it. He doesn't just say, Timothy, look at verse 14, continuing the things that you've been taught, but then he says, knowing, being assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And then he says that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So notice what he says. He says, Timothy, you keep doing what you've been taught from the Scriptures because they will make you wise. They will give you the wisdom to do what it takes to be right in the sight of God. And then he goes on to show the completeness of it in verse 16 and 17. Inspired of God, profitable for teaching and for showing people wherein they err, and for showing people how to correct their mistakes, for instructing people in the right way to live, that person who would please God could be thoroughly or completely furnished to everything that God wants them to do. Now, the Lord has the right to instruct us in that way and expect us to be obedient, go back to the Philippian passage, without murmuring and without complaining. Now, we complain about doing a lot of things. I'm talking about in day-by-day living. I complain about doing some things my wife wants me to do. Sometimes I do them, but sometimes I forget them. And sometimes we debate about whether or not I ought to do something or whether she ought to do something. And I think that's proper up to a point, because there's a sense in which we're on an equal. But I'm not equal to the Lord. And that's why Paul says, when the Lord tells you to do something, you do it. Don't murmur about it. Don't complain about it. Don't debate about the importance of it. We might have to debate to what the Lord says to try to figure it out. But when you decide what the Lord says, there's no discussion any longer. It's simply a matter of doing that. Why? Because He's the Lord. And Paul says, now the Scripture are complete to guide that person that would please God into every good work. These Scriptures are going to endure right up until the time when the Lord comes again. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll spend more time with 1 Peter chapter 1, the Lord willing, tomorrow night. But Peter reminds these people they had been born again. They're new creatures. And they were born again in their obedience to the truth. And then he goes on down through the chapter and points out that the truth by which they had been born again was the Word of God, and that Word of God that they had heard and that which enabled them to be born again was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, this Word is going to endure. It's going to be here so long as the world stands. I don't know how long that's going to be, but God's Word will still be here. There may not be many people that pay any attention to it, but that's not going to change it. The instructions that God has given are something that God will provide and continue to provide, that we might know the way we ought to live. Because one of these days, when that time of judgment comes, you're not going to be judged on the basis of what the preacher said. You're not going to be judged on the basis of what the elders told you ought to be done. Now, I've got a lot of respect for preachers, and I've got a lot of respect for elders. And when preachers do their job, and when elders do their job, then they're going to be leading you in the right direction. But when that judgment day comes, if you look at John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus points out that the word that's going to judge people is going to be the things that he taught. Now, Jesus recognized that not everybody that heard him preach was going to accept what he said. It doesn't take anybody very long that does any preaching to find out that everybody's not going to listen to you. And all those that listen are not going to take to heart what you say. Jesus learned that. He may have known it by, as a result of who he was before he did it, but it didn't take him long if he didn't learn it before then to find out right quick. Everybody doesn't agree. So he says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. See, some were going to do that. It says, hath one that judgeth him, the word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And then he said, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandments are life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak. Jesus said, I came to bring a message from the Father. That message has been delivered by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you study John chapter 14, 15, and 16 and the promises that Jesus made to the apostles, you see the fulfillment beginning of those promises in Acts chapter 2 as the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they begin to preach. But the revelation was given, it was complete, and it was been preserved by God, knowing that one day that's going to be the standard by which we're going to be judged. And so we try to get people, you accept the authority of Jesus Christ as it's revealed in the pages of the New Testament. Now, I know there are people that say that the authority of Jesus Christ is revealed in some other book. You know, I've got a book somewhere in my library that says The Lost Years of Jesus Revealed. And then I've got another book that says The Book of Mormon, and it's supposed to be a message that Jesus revealed to somebody in a different world. I've got another book written by a lady by the name of Ellen G. White, and here's a message that the Lord theoretically gave to her. And I've got book after book, and here are books that say, here's a message that came from the Lord. But you know, it's interesting that all of those books have something in them somewhere that contradicts the pages of the New Testament. Somewhere there's a contradiction. And so I simply say, well, let's go back to the New Testament. After all, Paul told Timothy the Scriptures that were given the inspiration of God, they're complete. And we need to follow them because that's the basis by which we're going to be judged. So as you make an appeal to your friends and your neighbors, don't say, you know, you ought to join the Church of Christ because we're right. But you tell them, recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. Submit yourself unto the Lord and Savior. Follow the instruction that He gave through the pages of the New Testament. And in doing that, you're going to find there are certain things in your life that are pleasing unto God, because that's going to bring about something else that has to do with the appeal that we make. And that is, we appeal to people for the religious unity that the Bible talks about. Jesus didn't die for two different churches. Jesus didn't die on the cross that people might have the church of their choice and go different ways. In John chapter 17, when Jesus was praying, but not long before He's going to die, He recognizes that His time is short as far as His earthly life is concerned. He's praying for the disciples. He's interested in those men to see that they're going ahead and do the things they ought to do. And the first part of His prayer has to do with them. But then when He gets down to verse 20, He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word." I believe on Jesus tonight through the word of the apostles. I believe on Jesus, I said tonight, this morning. You believe on Jesus this morning because of the word of the apostles. You may have heard that from somebody else, but if your faith in Jesus as the Son of God is just based upon somebody else, and that's not based upon the words of the apostles, you need to go back and look at it again. Jesus talks about those that believe on Him through word. Now look at verse 21. "That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee." That's the idea of unity. Working together under the direction of one Lord, of one Savior, of following just one rule of faith and practice, of following the New Testament. And I know people say, well, you can't have unity based upon the New Testament because people understand it all kind of different ways. No, we don't understand it different ways. We either understand it or we don't. If we understand the Scriptures, we're going to understand it in a sense alike, because it simply sets forth one basic message and we have to be willing to accept that. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus talked to His disciples about the fact that one day Gentiles were going to be a part of His family. And the expression that He uses here has to do with sheep being in a fold. And He said there's just one fold and there's just one shepherd. But He said, "I've got some more sheep that are not in this fold," meaning that He was right then, He was dealing with Jews, but one day He says there's going to be a time when Gentiles are going to have a different relationship to God. Matter of fact, the same kind of relationship Jews would have. It took the brethren a while to understand that. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost, but he didn't understand what he was preaching right then, because it took him a while before he would go preach to a Gentile. But when He said, "The promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call," He's saying, all right, the door is open for the Jews and for the Gentiles. God has one fold, and all of His sheep are going to be a part of that one fold. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 11 through 22, the Apostle Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus. Evidently, the Ephesian church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And maybe the Gentiles were in the majority. I don't know which was, but it seems there were some there, and there may have been a little bit of not understanding between the two as they ought to be in. And so Paul uses these verses to point out that everybody's reconciled to God in one body, that the law of Moses had been taken out of the way, and reconciliation is found only in one place. This goes back to something Jesus said in John 14 when He said in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And He said, "No man comes to the Father but by Me." See, there's just one way to heaven. Somebody says, "Well, you people in the Church of Christ think you're the only ones going to heaven." And that's really not a fair statement, because there are a lot of people that claim membership in a quote-unquote Church of Christ that I'm not sure they're getting very close to heaven. But that's my judgment. But I'm not the one that's going to face that final judgment. I believe the Bible teaches everyone that is in the fold of the Lord and that stays in that fold is going to go to heaven. That's what the Lord is setting forth. And whatever's involved in that, and we'll deal with that as we get on into other lessons about what's involved in a person becoming a child of God and where they're placed when they become one of God's children, what church do they become a part of. But it's a matter that God simply has one relationship, the same kind of relationship for all people, and there's one body by which they're all saved. The basis for that unity is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. And I want you to look at some of that for just a few minutes. Notice the first three verses where Paul makes an appeal to people to work together to be united. You can't have unity. We prayed for unity We sing about unity, we talk about unity, but you can't have unity, look at verse 3, unless there is an endeavoring on the part of those individuals to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he said, there's one body and one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. We understand the idea of there being one God, and we understand the idea of there being one Lord, and we're very strong in the idea that there's just one body or one church that's pleasing unto the Lord. That's all Jesus promised to build. But we have problems sometimes with the idea of there being one faith, because there are people who talk about Church of Christ faith. And talk about the Baptist faith and the Methodist faith and the Presbyterian faith and the Mormon faith. Well, every person that has one of those faiths have some things that may be alike, but there's going to be some differences that make that a different faith. And Paul said, I beg you, brethren, I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. There's to be a lowliness and a meekness. There's to be long-suffering and forbearing. There's to be endeavoring to keep the unity that the Spirit has revealed. And you do that in the bond of peace. And then he says, there is the basis for it. There's the one body or the one church and all those other ones. Now we have to study and see what that one is. For instance, it says there's one baptism, but if you know much about baptism, you know there's all kind of baptisms practiced in the religious world, just like there's all kind of churches. And there's all kind of faiths, as illustrated a little bit a while ago. There's all kind of hopes that people have. Some have the hope of heaven, some have the hope of Jesus setting up the kingdom on earth and being a part of it here. But the Bible says there's just one of those. We have to search the Scriptures and find what that one body is, and then find out what it takes to be a part of it. We have to search the Scriptures to find out what that one baptism is, and then be sure that we submit ourselves to it. We have to search the Scriptures to find out what that one faith is, and be sure that that's the kind of faith that we have. And right through all of these. And so as we make this appeal to people, you appeal to them, we're not just interested in religious unity, we're interested in the unity for which Jesus died. All of my sheep, he says, are going to be in one fold because they're just one shepherd. And all that he saves, he brings in the same relationship. And that's the unity that the religious world doesn't know and it doesn't understand, but it's something that we have to understand and we have to teach to people. And connected with that is encourage people to be a part of the church that Jesus built. I don't want to be a part of the church that Alexander Campbell built. I don't know that he built one. But if he did, I don't want to be a part of it. I don't want to be a part of a church that Hiram Hutto built. I don't think he's built one, but if he did, even though I think a lot of it, I wouldn't want to be a part of it. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Acts 20 and verse 28, when Paul talked to the Ephesian elders, he talked to them about the church that was purchased with the blood of the Lord, or the blood of God, that here's the blood of deity that purchased the church. Which one? Well, the one that Jesus built. The one that he died to bring into existence. You see, it's important that people understand that we're doing what? We're recognizing the name of Jesus Christ. We're recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ. That means we turn to his word. And that means we work for the unity that he prayed for. And that means that we do what we can that we might be a part of the church of which he is the head. Colossians 1 and verse 18 and verse 13, Paul pointed out to the Colossian brethren that God made Jesus head. He's the head of the body, the church. It's not the head of two bodies or three or four. I used to see in people's bulletins this little character that here's one head on several bodies. And then somebody draw another and he'd put several bodies under one head. Well, that's a perversion, a monstrosity, and that's not what Jesus died to bring into existence. And so as we make an appeal to people, plead with them to uphold the unity or to work for the unity for which Jesus died and be a part of the church that Jesus brought into existence. And then not just stop there, as we try to make an application of all of these things, there's something that's involved that's more important than just getting in the right church. It's the way that a person lives after they become a part of that church. Now, as we think about this again, going back to the idea, we uphold the authority of Jesus because God made him Lord as well as Savior. We uphold the teaching of the New Testament as a revelation that came from the Holy Spirit when Jesus got back to heaven to be with the Father. We uphold the idea that Jesus died to bring about religious unity for all of those who would please God, and then in doing that, to recognize the church that Jesus brought into existence. And then as we go through life from day to day, that we uphold the life that Jesus approves. See, there's a lot of people that will say, yes, Jesus is Lord and He's the Christ. There's a lot of people that says there's just one church. There are a lot of people that says all the saved are put in the same church. They're not living like they ought to live from day to day. They'll get up on Sunday morning and they'll go to an assembly somewhere. They'll sing and they'll pray. And then they'll leave the assembly and they'll go back out in the world on Monday, or they'll go back out in the world on Tuesday. And then they'll sort of forget some of the things that they claim to believe on Sunday. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." Now, some of the parallel passages don't use the word daily, and I don't know why Luke emphasizes that when the others didn't, but notice, he said, if you're going to come after me, he says there's a way that you've got to live daily. Not just a way that you behave when you go to church, it's a way that you live daily. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand that when you become a Christian, that you commit yourself to live a certain way. Not just about you commit yourself to go to church in a certain place or to worship God in a certain way, but you make a commitment to God that there is a way of life that is revealed in the pages of the New Testament, and I commit myself to live that way. Now, you may not know all that's involved in that living when you make that commitment, but it's the commitment that whatever way the Lord directs me to live, with His help, I'm going to live like that. And then as you study from day to day, you learn more and more from the pages of God's Word. We take those things and then we put them to work in our lives. And one of our lessons later on in the week is going to be talking about some changes that people have to make in their lives as they take God's Word and they put it to work in their life. It will make some changes in the way that a person thinks, in a way that a person talks, in a way that a person dresses, in a way that a person behaves. Why? Because they're taking up their cross and they're following the Lord daily. Now, several years ago, there was a prominent preacher in the part of town where we live that took this passage rather literally, and he had someone to create him a monstrous cross, and he put little wheels on the bottom of it, and he went through the cities of the streets of the city and then traveled across the country to some degree. I never did understand how far he went, but he traveled across the country carrying his cross. That wasn't what the Lord is talking about. If I take up my cross, that simply means I accept Jesus as Lord. I accept His Word as the instructions by which I'm supposed to live. I accept the church that He built as being the only one that's really important. And I work to become the kind of person that He wants me to be. That's the idea of accepting the responsibility that goes with it. See, becoming a Christian carries with it responsibilities. Those of us that are Christians, we need to recognize there's responsibility that goes with that. Not just responsibility of coming to an assembly like this the first day of every week and commemorating the Lord's death by partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's a little bit of it. And when I say a little bit, I'm not minimizing, but I'm simply saying that's something we do only on the first day of the week. But there are 7 days in the week. And 7 days in the week of the child of God's life, we're supposed to live like the Lord wants us to live. And so we have to recognize that there's a way of life. And when people out in the world say, and I've had them to tell me, they'll say, "Now, preacher, I wouldn't go to church where you are because I know so-and-so, and he's the biggest hypocrite in town." And they're probably telling the truth. But you know, that doesn't change anything. That doesn't change anything. Because here the Lord says, this is what I want you to do. Just because somebody doesn't do it, that doesn't take away from what the Lord says. And so Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. In Hebrews chapter 2, or 12 rather, in verses 1 and 2, after the 11th chapter where there's those people of faith, the writer of Hebrews points out that these are a crowd of witnesses, and he uses a figure of speech here. Like here you are, you're in an arena, and the seats are just filled, and here are all those people out there, and they're watching you. And they're watching to see whether or not you perform. You've got a race laid out before you that was designed by the Lord. All of these witnesses, they've already run that race. It was all over the... Some of them died in the process of it because of persecution. Some of them lived and died, we would say, of old age, and maybe a few of natural causes. But they're watching. And so he says, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. And then he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then he goes on to talk about it. But the idea here is that we've got to keep running that race. See, it's a day-by-day thing. We get up in the morning and we go to school. We go to school as one of God's children. And we're supposed to behave in the eyes of our fellow students and the teacher as a Christian. We get up in the morning and we go to work. We may go to work with a bunch of sinful people, but as one of God's children, there's a special way in which I'm supposed to behave. And on down the line as we go. The life that the Lord approves has to do with the day-by-day behavior, and in the process of that, we make some changes. Now, here's the basis, or the verses that talk about those changes. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, Paul makes an appeal to the Roman brethren. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now the world tries to conform people in two or three different ways. In the first place, the world tries to get God's people to teach a gospel that's acceptable to everybody. They want you to teach a principle that everybody's going to like. Well, if there's just one faith, you can't do that. The world wants the church of the Lord to be like all the rest of the churches. Men devise churches of all kinds for different things. And they want the church of the Lord to be exactly like that. And when we don't teach the things that the world wants us to teach, and when we don't behave as a church the way the world wants us to behave, then they begin to talk about you and say, well, you know, there's something wrong with those people. Well, there is something wrong in the eyes of the world because these people made a commitment. We're going to do what? We're not going to be conformed to the world. So what are we going to do? He says, but be ye transformed. To be transformed is to be changed. Before anybody becomes a Christian, they're a sinner. Your sin may be lying, disobedient to your parents, stealing, or being envious or jealous. You might be a thief or a murderer. You might be an idol worshiper. You might be an adulterer. You might be a fornicator. Sin takes all kinds of pictures. But everybody, before they become Christian, then they're a sinner. But they turn from that sin and obeying the Lord, and then as they come forth in the waters of baptism, they come forth a new creature, and then there has to be a transformation. Notice how that transformation takes place. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the idea of renewing your mind is that you put more things in it. As you learn something that God wants you to do, then you do it. Go back to the passage in Philippians. As I learn something God wants me to do, I do it. I don't murmur about it. I don't dispute over it. If the Lord says do it, I've got to begin to work to doing it. It means learn to love your enemies. Treat those people right that mistreat you. We talked about this morning in the class out here. Jesus prayed for those that were putting him to death. We have to learn to be of the same disposition. It's difficult, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, somebody says, well, I just can't accept the idea that I've got to love those people that mistreat me. And I can't accept the idea that I've got to treat people the way I want to be treated. But there has to be The changing of our mind. Be ye renewed by the spirit of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We make an appeal to the people out in the world. We say, come to our services. Come and listen to this man preach. Bring your Bible and examine what he's going to say. Well, what are we trying to get to? Just get them to change churches? No, we're trying to get people to make a commitment to serve the Lord. If you're there this morning and you're not a Christian, whoever invited you to come this morning, that's the purpose they had in mind. Someone says, well, how do we become a Christian? Well, you simply turn to Acts chapter 2, and you begin to read what takes place in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. There are some miracles involved in it. They begin to speak in languages that they've never studied. There's something looked like blazes of fire that sets upon them, and there's a sound of a wind that fills the house. And after a while, somebody says, these fellows are full of new wine. They're drunk. And when they're being ridiculed, then Peter stands up and begins to explain what goes on. And in the process of explaining this, he points out that the prophets had prophesied about certain things that were going to come to pass. And he says, it's coming to pass. And he moves from that on to the process of talking about Jesus and their knowledge of Jesus and their relationship to him. And then he accuses them, rightfully so, of their turning their backs upon the Lord and being a part of his crucifixion. And then he tells them again in verse 36, I referred to a while ago, that God raised him up and God made him Lord. See, he's the ruler and he's the master. He's the Messiah, but he's that Lord. And they said, now, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer Peter gave was very simple. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I've had a lot of people in their living rooms or kitchens as we sit around the table and study. I've had them, I said, would you read Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, 37, and 38? And they've read them. And I say, well, what did Peter tell those people to do that they might have the forgiveness of their sins? And without exception, people would say, he told them to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. It was right there in front of them. But you know what generally comes next? Mr. Dant, you really think we've got to do that? You really think we've got to do that? Well, it depends on whether or not we accept Jesus as Lord. It depends on whether or not we want Jesus to be our Savior, our Messiah. If we do, then we do that. Like these people in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day they're adding about 3,000 souls. Becoming a Christian is that simple. It's a repentance of sin based upon our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And involved in that is determination, I'm going to live like the Lord wants me to live. And then that's followed by that turning from sin, being buried with the Lord in the waters of baptism. You can do that this morning. I haven't looked back here, but I'm confident there's water in the baptistry. And I'm sure there's some clothing around here that you could change if you're ready to become a Christian. Not just join the church. Commit yourself unto the Lord. Be ready to take up your cross daily and live like the Lord wants you to live. You can begin that this morning, just like about 3,000 people did here in Acts chapter 2 when they gladly received the words of the Lord. Most of us this morning are children of God. I'm confident of that, even though I don't know you individually. But we obeyed the gospel sometime in years past. We made that commitment. Have you forgotten about the commitment? Have you forgotten about the commitment to live like the Lord wants you to live? To uphold the unity of the Spirit. Defend, uphold the church that Jesus died to bring into existence. Recognizing Jesus as Lord. If you've fallen by the wayside, if you come back to the Lord, repenting of your sins, confessing them, praying together, you can be forgiven, be right in the sight of God. Let's make an appeal to the world. But let's make an appeal to the world that the Lord will approve of. And that our lives will demonstrate that we're honest in that which we're saying. If you're here today, your life is not right, and we can help you to make a change to be right, we beg you to come forward now while we stand and while we sing.
Hear the sweet voice of